We'll wait till it gets on the wall, then everyone will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures. There it is. It's Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. For in the last days the mountain of the Lord shall be glorious, and the house of God shall be on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall come to it. And many nations shall go and say, Come. And let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will tell us his way, and we will walk in it. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into sickles. And nation shall not take up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to war anymore. You may be seated.
Good morning. A lot of money goes into winning hearts and minds for either good or evil intentions. Propaganda was historically an unbiased term for the art of persuasion. I've quoted the one statement of Karl Marx so many times because it drives home the point that if one doesn't play fair with the facts, one can produce an emotional rather than rational response to the evidence presented. Marx said, "Take away the heritage of a people, and they are easily persuaded." It's like selling an ice cube to an Eskimo. The Jews got so good at stealing the heritage of the white race that they assumed their biblical identity as Israel. In our divine quest to reawaken our people with the Christian identity message, it is incumbent upon us to rectify the monster lies of Jewish disinformation if we are to have any heritage at all. In George Orwell's book, 1984, the deception became a fait accompli, and all that was left for the totalitarian hierarchy was to maintain it. A good example of something that has already happened or been decided before those affected hear about it, leaving them with no option but to accept it, is 9/11. And the same modus operandi has been at work reinventing Jesus Christ and Adolf Hitler because of theology and race. The churches are complicit. The method of persuasion was turned into high gear, lest the adversaries of God fail to maintain their facade and subsequently lose their grip, a death grip, on the society they've enslaved. Hitler understood that German culture was being transformed by an ugly and perverse movement that would take away their heritage and replace it with an alien idolatry that would ruin Germany. And it almost did. White Christians do best among their own kind, provided their Christianity is positive and not universalist. It encourages the servant race of God to not only hear the work, but to do the work in spite of possible suffering. In times of adversity, our worry shouldn't turn to fear, because our faith gives us the courage of our convictions. Our alien enemies are without a prayer if we cannot be diverted from our divine calling. The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers meet together against the Lord and against his Messiah, Acts 4:26. Before Pentecost, which was the down payment of the Holy Spirit, the threats from rulers and their delegates of authority would have put the apostles into despair. But why should they imagine something vain or foolish when a racially mixed multitude goes about in raging violence? They had a brand new countenance of peace, not to wrestle with flesh and blood, but to fight the war spiritually. The first century mentality of Christians in Acts 4 was not a prayer for protection, but a boldness proclaiming the good news of a kinsman redeemer. Hitler could never think of Christ being a Jew or anything like the parasite devouring Germany. And so, the boldness reasserted itself in positive Christianity. Early on in his political career, Hitler boldly told people the truth that resonated with them profoundly. In a speech in Munich in 1922, he said, quote, "My feelings as a Christian points me to my Lord and Savior as a fighter. It points me to the man who once in loneliness, surrounded by a few followers, recognized these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them, and who, God's truth, was greatest not as a sufferer, but as a fighter. In boundless love as a Christian and as a man, I read through the passage, which tells us how the Lord at last rose in his might and seized the scourge to drive out of the temple the brood of vipers and adders." How terrific was his fight against the Jewish poison. Today, after 2,000 years, with deepest emotion, I recognize more profoundly than ever before the fact that it was for this that he had to shed his blood upon the cross. As a Christian, I have no duty to allow myself to be cheated, but I have the duty to be a fighter for truth and justice. And if there is anything which could demonstrate that we are acting rightly, it is the distress that daily grows. For as a Christian, I have also a duty to my own people. And when I look on my people, I see them work and work and toil and labor. And at the end of the week, they have only for their wages wretchedness and misery. When I go out in the morning and I see these men standing in their queues and looking into their pinched faces, then I believe I would be no Christian, but a very devil if I felt no pity for them. If I did not, as did our Lord 2,000 years ago, turn against those by whom today this poor people are plundered and exposed. End quote. The idea that the ecclesia, that is the called out of God, would be reviled, persecuted, and spoken of falsely for Christ's sake is not an inviting or happy thought. But if we look at the history of the hijacked ecclesia called the church, does this say anything about their lack of power and boldness? But Matthew 5:11 says we are to be blessed in these things. The first century had a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit among pure-blooded Israelites, and the phenomenon reoccurred in 1933. With the election of Adolf Hitler and the bold platform of positive Christianity that demanded the emigration of the stranger, primarily the Jew and his strange gods. It ought to be possible in our own day. But some may think that true Christianity is beyond repair, that only a remnant will languish until the Lord returns. Well, that would seem to be in conflict with James' admonition to count it all joy. Because God does not change, and he keeps his promises. The Lord promised Jeremiah in 1:18, quote, "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, and as a pillar of iron, and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priest, and to the people of the land," end quote. Let me remind you that Germany is modern-day Judah. Hitler wasn't a prophet, as some elevate him to, but he was anointed by God to lead Germany out of their Jewish occupation. Love him or hate him, Hitler is still boldly enunciating his message of hope, and there's nothing that the rulers of the earth can do about it. Likewise, we in Christian identity cannot be broken in spirit. We stand against the enemy unshaken because we are immersed in the white power of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, commenting on Jeremiah's implacable mission, said, quote, "The whole counsel of God must be declared. The fear of God is the best remedy against the fear of man. Better to have all men our enemies than God our enemy. Those who are sure they have God with them need not, ought not to fear whoever is against them. Let us pray that we may be willing to give up personal interest and that nothing may move us from our duty," end quote. Hitler seemed to understand the problem, or the principle rather, saying, quote, "And I can fight only for something that I love, love only what I respect, and respect only what I at least know." And he also said, "Those who want to live, let them fight. And those who do not want to fight in this world of eternal struggle do not deserve to live." And he also said, "If you do not fight, life will never be won." Now that may seem harsh. Until you are exposed to the creeping socialism we witness today, being led by an old Jew, whereby those who work for a living are expected to subsidize those who don't want to work and live off a government dole. It should be noted that one of the first things National Socialism eliminated was debt usury banking to heal the German economy. That is a notorious hyperinflation where a wheelbarrow full of 100 billion mark banknotes could not even buy a loaf of bread. In 1923, there were 150 Jewish banks in Berlin and only one non-Jewish bank. In fact, the Jewish banks bled Germany dry from the World War I reparations, causing the nation to go broke, paying for an amount three times greater than their national worth. Their money became worthless, while Jewish speculators gobbled up homes, farms, and businesses. In 1933, National Socialist Germany issued its own money, which, much like Lincoln's greenbacks and what JFK was doing just before his assassination, World Jewry responded by declaring a global boycott of all German commerce, a monetary war that the mafia would be proud of. Hitler initiated a public works program, putting millions of Germans to work and paying them with the new Jew-free currency. The new money wasn't backed by gold, which even back then was monopolized by Jews. Hitler said, "For every mark issued, we required the equivalent of a mark's worth of work done or goods produced," end quote. In other words, the new money was based on something of real value, like labor and the fruits of labor. The new money was quickly put into circulation, creating new jobs for more people, and they climbed out of their economic slavery that the international Jew banking system had imposed upon them. At the same time, millions of Americans and other Western nations under Jewish control were suffering from devastating depressions. The Jewish solution to the Great Depression? Go to war with Germany. After 5 years, Germany's economy was healed with no unemployment, no debt, no inflation, and no Jew controls. This predicament was especially infuriating to Jews because Hitler completely bypassed the international sanctions in trade and commerce by a very simple system of barter with foreign nations. So, of course, once you understand the Jewish mentality, Hitler had to be stopped. The ill-begotten gains of usury allowed the Jew to buy the media, the government, the church, and everything else. Now, there are some fools who regurgitate the Jewish propaganda that Jews financed Hitler without understanding history or geopolitics. If this were true, then consider the mantra of Mayor Amschel Rothschild, which we've all heard 1,000 times, when he said, "Permit me to issue and control the money of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." Positive Christianity did not permit the Jews to have anything to do with their economy or government. What? They paid Hitler to do what? To kick them out? To put them out of business? Does that make any sense? The motive for such a ridiculous assertion cannot be explained satisfactorily. And by the way, Hitler banned the Masonic orders in Germany and throughout Europe, where they freed their neighbors from the serpentine darkness. Whereas Roosevelt and Churchill were both Freemasons and associated with the occult. I mentioned Ezra Pound last time in a sidebar in part 2, where the audio failed to record, but we did manage to re-record it. I don't think I did mention Ezra Pound in the new tape, but he said this: "History, as seen by a monetary economist, is a continuous struggle between producers and non-producers, and those who try to make a living by inserting a false system of bookkeeping between the producers and their just recompense. The usurers act through fraud, falsification, superstitions, habits, and when these methods do not function, they let loose a war. Everything hinges on monopoly, and the particular monopolies hinge around the great illusionistic monetary monopoly," end quote. If the Jews financed Hitler in order to start World War II, then that's like saying the Pharisees controlled everything Jesus Christ said and did. Another preposterous allegation which bears absolutely no historical documentation. Did Christ and Hitler just bash Jews gratuitously without cause? One simply cannot make a case for the claim that Jews financed Hitler. Ironically, the Jew thought they could get away with calling Jesus a Jew. And so they tried to pin the same tag on Hitler with the Schicklgruber myth. Another fabrication to obfuscate reality. That Hitler was somehow related to the Rothschilds is a purely absurd speculation. But why would the Jew go to such lengths to misinform people? People know the stereotypical Jew is not good. So if they can take away the heritage of a people, they can more easily dissuade them from following what is good and thus follow evil, and thus violating God's law of Deuteronomy 17:15, that the stranger shall not rule over thee. They have done it with a host of personalities throughout white history that make up our divine destiny and heritage. They tried to slander our Christian founding fathers by redacting American history with the big lie of Jews. Look at it this way. When the righteous are in authority, the people, what? Rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Were Germans in mourning from following a leader who followed Christ? Is this biblical axiom from Proverbs 29:2 not true? Because both 1776 and 1933 were celebrations. Hitler observed, quote, "Only the Jew knew that by an able and persistent use of propaganda, heaven itself can be presented to the people as if it were hell, and vice versa. The most miserable kind of life can be presented as if it were paradise." The Jew knew this and acted accordingly. But the German, or rather his government, did not have the slightest suspicion of it. During the war, meaning World War I, the heaviest of penalties had to be paid for that ignorance, end quote. Does this sound like somebody on the Jewish payroll? Why would he say, quote, "We are all proud that through God's powerful aid we have become once more true Germans"? He said that and explained that if you do not fight, life will never be won. I learned the same principle while serving in Vietnam. The American propaganda was a pacification program, and my particular PSYOP unit was engaged in the Chu Hoi program, which meant surrender arms. The converse psychology was that if you fight, you will not live. As an illustrator, we would design posters like this. Well, in my particular unit, we had posters, if I can describe it, that if the Viet Cong did not come out of the jungle, there would be a leaping tiger that would eat them, and that a bowl of rice was waiting for them if they turned in their weapons. The particular one I had here was that an American tank was fire-breathing, and flames would come out of it, and there were arms on the tank that would grab the Viet Cong like ants, and it had the big gun towering over the tracks of the tank, and then had a write-up below that. Well, the difference between German National Socialists and the Viet Cong is God and the godless. As Hitler put it, what we have to fight for is the freedom and independence of the fatherland, so that our people may be enabled to fulfill the mission assigned to it by the Creator. End quote. Hitler expresses a faith so strong that the elements of his arguments could not be defeated. They were biblically based, as surely as Jeremiah 1:18 was impervious to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. Or, in modern terms, the chancellors of Germany, the German aristocracy, the priestcraft, or the brainwashed masses could not destroy the words of the prophet or, as applied to Hitler, an anointed ambassador of Christ carrying the diplomacy of peace. Another fallacy is that Hitler built a war machine to conquer the world. The truth is that he knew the Jew as a poisonous snake and would prepare for their strike. Here is a faith with which to meet the synagogue of Satan. The Third Reich would stand and fight for their newfound peace, hope, and prosperity. Another consideration from today's scripture reading in Isaiah, quote, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it," end quote. Is that this prophecy that's about Judah, not Jerusalem? As Judeo-expositors would have you believe that the world is going to flock to the literal Antichrist-occupied city, which God has forsaken, and awaits the final prophetic fulfillment of a divinely appointed time of destruction. No, this can only be talking about New Jerusalem, which is spiritual. A mountain, of course, in prophecy is a nation, and hills are smaller nations. It cannot be a universalist interpretation whereby all the countries of the earth gather, because the Lord's house can only be the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the latter of which is Germany. I don't believe that it's something that's going to be manifested in the future, but something that has already been planted. The sowers may have passed away, but the crop will come to fruition and there will be a great harvest of both good and bad fruit. Spiritually, Christian nationalism will rise above all ideologies and the nations of Israel. Those white nations that God planted will flow towards the only form of Christianity that has a positive light unto the world and shines the glory of the Lord. And that can only be Christian identity. Israel will arise and thresh according to her calling, so says the word. The prophecy might be fuzzy right now, but as we approach the great day of the Lord, things will clarify as never before. When God has conquering work for his people to do, he will furnish them with the strength and ability to do it. From Micah 4, verses 11 through 13, we read, But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. In 1933, Judah, Germany had been defiled. But things were about to change dramatically as Hitler made this promise. Today, Christians stand at the head of this country. I pledge that I never will tie myself to parties who want to destroy Christianity. We want to fill our culture again with the Christian spirit. We want to burn out all the recent immoral developments in literature, in theater, and in the press. In short, we want to burn out the poison of immorality which has entered into our whole life and culture as a result of liberal excess during the past few years, end quote. The word Zion is another biblical identity that the Jews have hijacked. The Antichrist Jew today gloats over the demise of white Christian America, and it's because of Zionism. Illegal aliens, non-white refugees, and those who hate us are inundating our land, flying their flags, and devouring the last bit of charity we have until there will be no more. And then they will rage and riot, loot and kill. Quote, but they do not know the Lord's thoughts or understand his plan. These nations don't know that he's gathering them together to be beaten and trampled like sheaves of grain on a threshing floor. If they did, they would read the word of God and understand their imminent doom, but they can't read. Only the sheep hears and obeys their master's voice. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. The mongrel hordes are being gathered because they are not part of God's creation or ultimate plan. No wonder an enemy will tell the sheeple that the Old Testament is no longer relevant. It exposes the destroyers of the white race. You know, a Zionist is every Jew and every Jew sympathizer. The oxymoron of Christian Zionist has even taken root to establish a fraudulent homeland for Jews in Palestine. Although there is no genetic justification for them being there, the false prophets of our day would have us believe that Jerusalem is or will be the capital of the world, and all nations will grovel before it, seeking the law of rabbinic devils. The Jew cannot give anybody the law of God because the Talmud is the circumvention of Mosaic law. Micah 4:2 and Isaiah 2:2 define Zion as a place where the divine law not only emanates but also acts like a magnet, where all nations, meaning all Israelite nations, shall flow unto it. The law shall go forth of Zion, and for out of Zion shall go forth the law. In order to identify who is the true Zion in the world today, we need not look any further than the history of one race that incorporated God's law into their societies. Was it these guys? Were these tribes created in the image of God? What a horrible God that would be. Who can deny that early American law was completely steeped in English common law, the Magna Carta, and the writings of Sir William Blackstone? Anglo-Saxon law reached its height under King Alfred the Great, circa 871 to 901 AD. Alfred's code was derived from Mosaic law. Noah Webster said, quote, "Alfred's code is formed from the law of Moses and from those of his own predecessors, and it begins with the Ten Commandments," end quote. Magna Carta asserted the principle that rulers were subject to the law as well as the common people. Throughout history, most people have lived under rulers' laws, where the rulers, in many ways, were the law. There's no security for the liberty and rights of man in such a system. Now, Adolf Hitler has been falsely accused of being a totalitarian dictator. But just the opposite is true. He was fighting against the dictatorship of Jewish communism, which was and is such brute force that the Bible is very familiar with this pusillanimous beast of empires and oppression. Hitler represented the common people as no one before or after has done. Robert Ley was what we would call the Secretary of Labor today in America, in Germany, and said, quote, "We believe that Almighty God has sent Adolf Hitler to us so that he may rid Germany of the hypocrites and Pharisees," end quote. Likewise, Hitler and the nation believed his actions were in accord with the will of God. What good is the new covenant if the law lay dormant in one's heart and mind? The law not only budded in positive Christianity, it blossomed. It resonated with other European nations, the other tribes of true Israel, that they naturally flowed to a new awakened national spirit, and their leaders would emulate the law of Christ that Hitler discovered and translated into white power. Zion was being manifested through the common white man, no longer the mischievous divine right of kings. "Because unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priest unto God." This is the new order of Melchizedek. And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the racial message for God's people in need, in dire need of salvation, the same salvation Luke spoke of in 171, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Micah is describing the enemies of Zion. And in verse 13, we read the command that will not sit well with today's Christian Zionist, friends of the world and Jews, to crush the adversaries of God, the apostate church of devils. You know, they might even call Micah a Nazi when he says, "Arise and thresh O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. That was in the King James. Other translations use fitting expressions such as crush, pulverize, trample, break, and beat, beaten in pieces, smash. Well, I think you get the idea. From 1933 to 1944, we had the execution of God's law for a season. But it took another Jewish world war to extinguish Jacob's flame. Whenever an enemy of Israel gets so boastful of their power in their conquest of a host nation, the Lord has a way of showing the alien that true Zion is no weakling. According to this brief sketch in Micah, the haughty alien flaunts their wealth at the doorsteps of Zion's government as they prepare to rob and loot Zion's national treasury, only to have their investment in their assault snatched from them by the victim they intended to rape. The Jews were debauching the economies of not only Germany and Europe, but America also at the time. Only Germany dared to arise and thresh. If you recall, the Hebrew people, the ancestors of the white race, had a very strong sense of God's will to accomplish his purposes. The analogy is made between the ancient and modern people of God to judge their enemies with the judgment of God. Hitler pointed out the disparity between Jewish and Christian strategies by saying, people have killed only when they could not achieve their aim in other ways. There's a broadened strategy with intellectual weapons. Why should I demoralize the enemy by military means if I can do so better and more cheaply in other ways? End quote. Those ways were positive Christianity. However, throughout history, one of the most difficult ways to avoid war is to follow God's law of warfare. When someone's firing a weapon at you, it's difficult to meditate upon, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or no weapon formed against you will prosper. And yet there is a time to kill and a time to heal, a time of war and a time of peace. Perhaps you missed it, but Zion has a daughter in Micah 4:13, as well as verse 8. Which refers to a tower or stronghold of the flock and is symbolic of watchmen on the wall. In essence, the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks, prophetically of Christ being the head of the body. It is Zion, not so much the temple, but the political realm that references the first dominion, which most scholars agree was the splendor of David and Solomon's kingdom. But Christ receives the throne of his father David and will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I suspect that Hitler's entire movement was a prophetic type of this daughter of Zion that would prefigure its fulfillment during the end times. What this means is that the kingdom will not come to Jerusalem, but rather, quote, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. What this means is that people will re-examine what the Jews have told us about Hitler, Germany, and World War II, and will realize they've been lied to. Now, Hitler must have had a keen insight into the future, understanding that unto the victors go the spoils of war, and that includes the writing of it. When he said, quote, the victor will never be asked if he told the truth, end quote. One of our assassinated presidents allegedly said, because such statements find their way down the Orwellian memory hole, quote, Hitler will emerge from the hatred that surrounds him now as one of the most significant figures who ever lived. He had boundless ambition for his country, which rendered him a menace to the peace of the world, but he had a mystery about him in the way that he lived and in the manner of his death that will live and grow after him. He had in him the stuff of which legends are made. John F. Kennedy said that. So how do we identify who and where this daughter of Zion is today? It should be clear that it could not possibly be the Jews or Jerusalem. If you continue reading the rest of Micah 4, verses 9 through 13, you'll see this daughter losing her way and being captured by Babylon. And, quote, many nations will be gathered against her. Generally, we can see from our presentation that National Socialism was not perfect, but it was on the road to perfection, to complete its divine mission on earth, all because one man had a vision and his people could see it. What's the old saying in Proverbs? Without a vision, our people perish. They began overhauling their nation race by repenting of the Jew. They began implementing God's law. And they began an exclusion of the stranger and their strange gods. The daughter of Zion is in the world today. It's wherever white people have not succumbed to calling good evil and evil good, who have reassessed the success of Christian nationalism and are now gravitating to the idea that if we are to live free, we must surrender our malleable lives of clay to the great potter. Nothing yet has fulfilled all these end-time prophecies in history other than the rise and fall of Judah Germany to address the Jewish Antichrist destroying Christianity and the white race. But Scripture says, our people will arise and destroy the destroyers. Germans moved to America in great numbers during the colonial period and later on. When the Jews fomented World War II, it put God's chosen people, us, and most white Christians for that matter, in a precarious position of fratricide. Brother killing brother. Ever since the end of the war in 1945, the propaganda machine has worked overtime to demonize Germany. If you still have doubts about Hitler or National Socialism, it is only because you've taken the bait of Jewish poison. Here's the biblical principle for being brainwashed. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Here's the biblical principle for being deprogrammed. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The truth shall make us free from those who hate us. Most Judaized Christians today cannot see the the God of the Bible as saying, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But they will act vengeful if they feel like it. It is written in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God gave Germany a taste of victory to rout the Jew. But it was not time yet for Edom's final chapter. We can glean from history of what is expected of us today. That is to be awake and cleaning house, for the Lord dwells among his people. I even noticed it's never a coincidence when you sing the same thing in your day of worship. We sang Crown Him with Many Crowns, and one of the lines is, awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee. We may not understand the rise and fall of things, why bad things happen to good people, but it is in the wisdom of God. Prepare for that day when the Lord says it's time. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Perhaps the Third Reich collapsed because their obedience was only partial, and therefore the victory was only partial. Perhaps the fulfillment of Isaiah 2:2 is not any particular geographic venue, but the mountain is the kingdom itself, and conceptually, the kingdom of God is among you. Hitler took the spiritual blinders off his people, and they were then exalted among the rest of Europe. What God had established is far above the much-hated establishment. The entire white race shall be saved and shall flow like a river into the hands of their Savior and Deliverer. The enemy will have no chance of recovery. Now, is that good news or what? I'll close with one last thought from Mein Kampf. Quote, the greatness of Christianity did not lie in attempted negotiation for compromise with any similar philosophical opinions in the ancient world, but in its inexorable fanaticism in preaching and fighting for its own doctrine. I submit this last picture here for your edification. On this day in 1934 at Nuremberg, was the most people ever assembled in the history of the earth. And the record was only broken, I forget what year it was, but at Woodstock. A lot of white Christian Germans, nationalist, believed in their true leader of Jesus Christ and his servant, Adolf Hitler. Thank you.